Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, John's Gospel chapter 12 from verses 12 to 19, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. I imagine of all the passages in the Bible, this is one that is very, very familiar to most of us. This is a story I'm sure we've read or we've had read to us many times. I'm sure you've heard sermons on this passage, particularly, I guess, when churches observe certain days, and on Palm Sunday, of course, we read these passages and look at the passage. What do they have to teach to us? It's a passage that all the gospel writers record, and it is, of course, the start of the last week of our Lord's life here on earth. These last few days when he was in Jerusalem, he gave much teaching, he had much opposition from people, there were confrontations with the Pharisees, and he then went to the upper room, met with his disciples, spoke words of comfort to them, and then was arrested, taken to the cross, and crucified. So we're entering that momentous period in the life of our Lord Jesus, leading up to his death on the cross of Calvary. What do we learn from this passage about our Lord Jesus Christ? When we read a passage like this, our first question must be, this passage is there to teach me about Christ. Well, what can I learn about Christ from this passage that will encourage me, that will build me up in my faith, that will help me in my prayer life, that will help me in my witness? What can I learn of Christ? Well, three things I want to bring to you about Christ, and I trust and pray they will be of help to us. I trust they will encourage us, encourage our prayer life, encourage our witness in this world. Three things about Christ. And the first, obviously, is this, that Christ is the mighty King. Christ is the mighty King. This is the kind of event that the people of his day would have witnessed. This idea of the crowds lining the streets and a person coming on an animal and riding through the street with the crowds lining the street and shouting and waving palm trees and so on. This was a familiar sight. And it usually happened when a mighty ruler entered a certain city. It's a little bit like some of the things that we see on our television. You switch on your television and there are the streets of London. And the crowds have lined the streets of London. And they're waving Union Jacks. And there's a horse-drawn carriage, gold, coming along. Well, you don't need the commentator. I think commentators have a very difficult job at this time, because what do you need to say? It's so obvious what's happening. The king is going through the streets of London, probably to Parliament, to open Parliament or something like that, or there's a royal visitor who has come, and the king and the foreign dignitary are going through the streets of London, and the crowds have gathered because they want to see the king and they want to see the visitor, and they're waving the Union Jack. It's such a familiar sight. We don't need anybody to interpret this for us and tell us what's happening. Well, this is the same thing here. The people look at this scene of people lining the streets and a man on an animal riding through, and they're shouting praises. Well, of course, it's a king. But as we saw in our family talk, this was no earthly king. This was no ordinary king. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because the Bible tells us that there are kings on this earth and there are lords on this earth, but there is one who is King of Kings, who is above all the other kings, who sits enthroned above these kings. And there is one who is Lord of Lords. He sits above all the lords of the earth, wherever these kings may be, wherever these lords may be. The Lord Jesus Christ on his throne is the great King. Look at these words that are found in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul wrote this: He is the image of the invisible God. That statement means he is God himself. Because that phrase, he is the image of the invisible God, doesn't mean that he's a little bit like God, but not fully there. That's not what it means. It means he is God, because he bears the full image of God. And so he says, he is the image of the invisible God. And then Paul goes on to talk about his greatness, how great he is, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn means that he is above the whole of creation. He is in control of the whole of creation. He is in charge of all of creation, the firstborn of all creation. And as if there were any doubt, he then expounds on this. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you know, there's nothing that happens in the entire universe without Christ being in control of it. There isn't a star somewhere in the universe shining away without Christ being in control of it. There isn't some planet in some distant solar system going around its local star without Christ being in control of its movement. There's nothing that happens in our solar system, in every one of the planets in our solar system. There's nothing that happens without Christ being in total control of it. Now those things we can take, we can understand that, and we rejoice in it, and we say, praise God that our Lord Jesus Christ is King of the universe, and praise God that he is in charge of everything. I think that little truth that I've mentioned doesn't really create big problems for us. But then we think of our own planet, the earth, and we think of the nations of the earth. And we think of all the events that are happening. We think of the events that are happening in Palestine. And we read about airstrikes. And we read about the death of children. And then we think about the Ukraine. And we think about war and cruelty in the Ukraine. And then we read about natural disasters in various parts of the world. Flooding or famine or tsunami or whatever happens. And the Bible says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And it says at the end of it, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I think this is, of course, what creates a big problem, especially for those who are not believers. And they say, well, if your God is a God of love, you stand there in the pulpit or you witness to me and you say, the God whom we love and the God whom we worship is a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of compassion. Well, if your God is a God of love and grace, how come those children are dying in Palestine? How come there's such cruelty in the Ukraine? How come there's flooding in various parts of Africa? What's happening there? Now the Bible says to us, that God is above us. In the book of Isaiah, God says to his people, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. The Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Romans, wrestles with this idea of the sovereignty of God, because he knew that his readers in Rome would wrestle with it. He's been speaking about the sovereignty of God and the complete power and control of God over all things, particularly salvation. And he knew that his readers in Rome would say, well, surely God can't be totally in control of everything. And Paul says, well, God is in control of everything. And then Paul says to his readers, who are you to question the ways of God? Can that which is being created say to the Creator, what are you doing? Can the creation hold the Creator to account? I was reading a commentary on this passage, and the writer was talking about how before he became a pastor, he was a biologist, this particular commentator. And he said, I used to do experiments on stick insects. All right. And he said, I used to go to my lab in the university, and there was this glass cage, and inside was a stick insect. And he said, I would put a little stimulus here, and a little and the stick insect would respond to the stimuli, and I would record the reaction to the stick insect to its stimulus. And he said, that was my research. And he said, imagine one day the stick insect says, I want to understand that bloke out there who is doing all this to me. And the writer said, I had a PhD in biology. He wasn't being proud or arrogant. He was trying to explain what was good. And he said, this stick insect trying to understand a biologist who has a PhD in biology. Well, you would laugh at that. Well, do you know, my friends, the attempt we make at trying to understand God is even more ridiculous. Because God is so great, and God is so awesome, and God is so majestic, we cannot begin to understand God. It's a futile exercise to try and make sense of what is happening. We bow before a sovereign, a gracious, a merciful, and a just God. So the first thing that we learn from this passage is Christ is the mighty King. The Bible teaches us this for our comfort. The Bible says to us, the world hasn't gone out of control. It's not that God has made mistakes. God never makes a mistake. It's not that God has lost control. It's not like a lorry hurtling downhill and the brakes have gone and the steering wheel is gone and the driver is helpless. He just has to sit there and hope nothing bad happens. It's not like that. However bad things may seem to be, God is utterly, totally in control of everything, every second of every minute of every day. God is in control. Christ is the mighty King. So that's the first lesson from this passage. The second lesson from this passage is this, that Christ is the victorious King. Christ is the victorious King. Usually a parade like this in New Testament times used to take place when Caesar had been out on a war. There had been an uprising in Gaul, in France, or in some other part of the Roman Empire. And Caesar had gathered his army. And Caesar had gone out to France and declared war on the rebels and defeated them. Or perhaps there was a neighboring nation and the Roman Empire wanted to expand and take in this neighboring nation under its control so it becomes part of the Roman Empire. And Caesar goes out to war on this neighboring nation and they fight each other. And Caesar's army, which was usually the biggest, the best trained and the most well equipped, would win. And there was a custom, a tradition, that you would plunder all the goods, all the valuables of the nation that you have invaded and conquered. And you would take their rulers, and you would take their soldiers. And then in Rome, there would be this parade. Apparently, sometimes it went on for days. And the announcement would go out, Caesar is coming back, having conquered some part which is now part of the Roman Empire. And they would all line the streets. And Caesar would be at the front on the highest horse. And behind him there would be his army that had won, and then all the plunder that they had got, and then there would be all the people whom they had conquered, the rulers of the nation they had conquered, and the army of the people and the slaves, and they would all be paraded through the streets of Rome. And of course the message being given is, this is the victorious King. He has gone out to battle, and it has been a tough battle, and there have been defeat, there have been loss of life on our side, but we have won, and we have conquered this nation. We are victorious. You're living in a victorious nation. Caesar brings back all this plunder to show this. And Christ rides into Jerusalem, because the Bible teaches us that he is the victorious king. A few days later, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, and he hung upon that cross. And to all appearances, this was defeat. I think his enemies were rejoicing at this time, because they had seen this man who had done wonderful miracles and had seen loads of followers, and then here he is on a cross. And most of his followers have deserted him. There's just a few of his followers around that cross. And he's in great pain and suffering. And it isn't just physical suffering. They look at him on that cross and they realize that there's tremendous emotional suffering. This seems to be greater suffering than is usual for a person who's been crucified. Well, of course it is greater suffering. Because Christ's sufferings weren't just physical. Indeed, the physical sufferings were not the greater part of his sufferings. It was the fact that he had taken our sins upon himself. It was the fact that God had turned his face away from him. It was the fact that he was no longer enjoying the presence of his Father and that knowledge of his Father's love and presence with him. He knew that his Father looked away because he was covered in our sins. Christ on the cross, to all appearances, defeated, and yet he was winning a massive victory. You read the account in the epistles of the New Testament about the cross. And the Bible tells us that he took all our sins upon himself. He paid the penalty for every last one of them, and he cleared the debt that we owe. He has made an end of sin. He has dealt with sin. He has dealt with our guilt. He has paid our penalty. We are no longer guilty before God. We are no longer debtors to God. Our debt has been paid. Our guilt has been cleared. Christ has won a great victory over sin. We're no longer unclean in the sight of God because his blood has cleansed us. We're no longer slaves of sin because his blood has redeemed us. We're no longer under the wrath of God because his blood has propitiated the wrath of God. It has turned it aside. It has removed it. No longer is there wrath in God towards us. Christ has won a great victory over sin. But there was a greater victory than the victory over sin. Because Christ has defeated death and hell. Because that was our just punishment. We are sinners before God. And the justice of God says that we should be eternally separated from God. And we should be in hell for eternity on account of our sins. But Christ has defeated death. And Christ has defeated hell. And we who are saved will no longer be in hell. We will no longer face that eternal separation from God. Indeed, we are now reconciled to him. And we will remain reconciled to him in eternity. We will enjoy the fruit of our reconciliation to a much greater degree when we enter heaven. And sin no longer hinders our worship and our love of him. So Christ on the cross defeated sin. Christ on the cross defeated hell and death. And Christ on the cross defeated Satan. Can I read to you some verses that the writer to the Hebrews recorded when he was speaking about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? These are verses that are found in Hebrews chapter 2. And the writer to the Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." In other words, Christ became fully human. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So Christ on the cross waged war against sin. And Christ on the cross waged war against death and hell. And Christ on the cross waged war against Satan. And Christ bound Satan so that he may deceive the nations no longer. Do you remember that parable he told in Matthew's gospel? And he says, there is a strong man and he has his possessions. And a stronger one comes and binds him. And then takes hold of his possessions. What is all that about? That's about Christ defeating Satan. Christ binding Satan. Christ then sending his disciples into all the world to make disciples of all nations. Do you remember his words, the risen Savior, in Matthew chapter 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've told you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. You see how that Great Commission begins. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go. Because he has bound Satan. Now I know Satan is still active. Of course I know that. And I know Satan still attacks us. Of course I know that. And I know that he tempts us. But we mustn't think that he's equally powerful as God. He never has been equally powerful as God. We mustn't think that he can do things outside of God's permission or outside of God's will. He can't do anything. He's like a dog that is on a leash. And he has no power of his own. Satan is a defeated foe. And when the Lord Jesus returns, his defeat will be final. And we will be released from indwelling sin to come into the presence of God to worship him wholeheartedly without any hindrance from sin. So this great lesson from this passage, that Christ is the victorious king. Just as Caesar would ride into Jerusalem on this horse to declare his victory, Christ rides into Jerusalem to say that victory will be won in a few days' time. And then thirdly and finally from this passage, Christ is the humble king. I was reading an account of when Caesar entered Rome after a particular victory. And apparently, they spent hours choosing his horse. It had to be the biggest horse. You couldn't have Caesar on a small horse and then one of his generals behind him on a big horse. Of course, that would never work. It had to be the biggest horse. It had to be the most attractive horse. You couldn't have Caesar on some awful manky-looking horse while his generals have beautiful horses. And they apparently spent hours grooming this horse and making it appear perfect. They spent hours on Caesar's horse because it's Caesar's horse. He'll be riding in front of the victory parade on this horse. And then we have the king of the universe, not the Caesar of the Roman Empire, we have the king of the universe, the one who controls the whole of the universe. We have him riding into Jerusalem, not into some great city, Rome, but into Jerusalem, some outpost, on a donkey. It's a very strange picture. So the crowds, they see this sight and they say, well, parts of it look familiar, you know, the crowds lining the streets and the crowds waving palm leaves and the crowd shouting Hosanna and so on. Those are familiar sights. We've seen these things when a great king comes in. But then the great king usually comes on the biggest horse and the most magnificent horse. He's riding in on a donkey. Now, of course, all this is planned. This was prophesied by Zechariah hundreds of years earlier. And it is to tell us that yes, indeed, our Lord Jesus is the mighty King. And yes, indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ is the victorious King. But he is also the humble and the accessible King. I praise God for this, that seated at his right hand is my Savior. And you know what the Bible speaks, what the Bible says about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The one who is seated at the right hand of the Father has been through all of life's experiences. He's been through every trial we go through. He's been through every anxiety that we face. He knows the issues that we face. The one who is seated at the right hand of the Father was fully human, lived a life of a human being here on earth, and went through all those experiences without sin. And the writer to the Hebrews says to his readers, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Do you know that's my favorite little phrase in the Bible? The throne of grace. Throne speaks of power. But it's not a throne of a despot. It's not the throne of some despotic king who is only power mad, not Hitler. It's the throne of grace. There grace is found, mercy is found, love and compassion is found. Let us draw near, he says, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I repeat what I said last week. Even as we gathered here this morning, and on this day, the Lord's Day around the world, millions, perhaps over a billion people will be singing praises to our Lord Jesus, will be bringing prayer to him. And daily this happens around the world, his people. Those who are imprisoned in Pyongyang for their Christian faith. Those who are rejoicing in church growth in East Africa. Those who are struggling in their Christian lives because they find themselves under tremendous attack and anxiety. Those who are rejoicing in the Lord because of all his blessings upon them. All of his people daily call out to him in prayer. And he deals with each one as if each one is the only one. Because he is God. God can do this. We can't. We had a lovely illustration. You're sitting in a cafe with your family. I can only hear one member of my family. And if they all start speaking, I have to say, now look, I'm an old man now. You can't all speak to me. Come on, let's have it one at a time. But our Lord Jesus is God. So when I pray to him, he listens to every prayer. He understands every prayer. He understands the emotion behind every prayer. He understands the situation behind every prayer. And he knows exactly how to help me. When you pray to him, he hears every word. He hears the intonation. He hears the desperate cry behind it or the shout of joy behind it. He understands exactly the situation. He knows your situation through and through. He knows exactly what you're going through. And you have 100% of his attention every minute of the day. He is God. And yet he is the accessible King. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to show that he's not so far above the people as to be out of their reach. But he's at their level so that they can come to him with all their concerns, and he will hear, and he will understand, and he cares, and he answers. We have a mighty King as our Savior, seated at the right hand of the throne. Praise God for our Lord Jesus.